Well, chapter 8, we focus in on two of the kingdoms that Daniel has presented in chapters 2 and chapter 7. He brings to the forefront now Media Persia, who was conquered by Alexander the Great of Greece, and puts a little more emphasis on these two kingdoms for us. And it's interesting that he reverts back. He's been writing in what language has chapter 2, verse 4, up to the end of chapter 7, verse 28, has been in what language? Anybody remember?
Aramaic.
Now he reverts back in 8:1. He goes back into Hebrew now, because from this point on, these things that are being highlighted are those things which concern God's people back in the land. And so he's emphasizing more now back in Hebrew so they can understand, and he's going to be presenting these kingdoms, and especially Media Persia, who allows them to return under Cyrus, as we've seen. Cyrus came to power, defeated Babylon in what year? 539, yeah, that's right, very good. 539, Cyrus took over, and then he issued a proclamation that the Jews could return to the land. Less than 50,000 returned and rebuilt. And then Media Persia, with Persia being predominant, is taken over. And these chapters concern the downfall of Persia by Alexander the Great in his campaign. And then he's going to have four generals that, after about 20 years, 21 years of struggling, his kingdom is then divided into four major parts. And this vision highlights this and talks about this. And the ruler Antiochus Epiphanes, all the way down to 175, who comes to power over Syria. And Syria and Egypt, which is known as the Ptolemies, they're going to be in a seesaw struggle for years. And who's in the middle that gets trapped in the middle of this struggle? Israel. And so he's focusing in on this, I think, to paint more of a picture of what's coming concerning God's people. This is called the vision of the ram, the goat, and the little horn. Now, the little horn here is not going to be the same as the little horn in chapter 7. Who was the little horn in chapter 7, did we suggest? Coming Antichrist. But this one is going to be the little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, who will be, I think he's the eighth king over Syria. And he comes down to Jerusalem, and like Antichrist, he offers pig's flesh on the altar in the Holy of Holies. He goes into the very Holy of Holies and claims himself to be God. And so in that way, he does foreshadow the coming Antichrist. It's interesting. It's Isaiah 14:12. Remember, Satan fell because he elevated himself and lifted himself up, and he wanted to be like who? Wanted to be like God, his creator. So the little horn of chapter 7, the future Antichrist, the end time ruler, and the little horn that's going to be talked about here, that's going to rise up out of Alexander the Great's empire, years after Alexander, of course, he will lift himself up and come in and try to dominate the Jews, and he does for a period of time, and then he will be taken out. So this chapter gives us more details on those events in history. The historical background to Daniel 8, it says there in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. That's similar to chapter 7, isn't it? It says in chapter 7, verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar king. And so Daniel is stepping back and writing about visions and events that happened to him earlier, because you remember in chapter 5, Belshazzar fell, didn't he? Belshazzar's kingdom was taken out in chapter 5. Daniel in chapter 6 gives us a picture of his being elevated in this new kingdom, Media Persia, and he is then thrown into the lion's den by those who were jealous of him in chapter 6. Chapter 7, then he steps back to the very first year of King Belshazzar, and you say, wait a minute, Belshazzar's gone. He fell back in chapter 5. So these events, we said, aren't chronological, are they, necessarily? But Daniel's writing with a purpose. And it's tough to make those chiasms and stuff work. You got to rearrange stuff. And the author did that to present his beautiful I think that beautiful chiasm of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over the kings of the earth, as we've seen. And so now in 8, he begins a new section of the book, chapters 8 through 12, concern events that will affect God's people in the future. And so in the third year of Belshazzar, this is around 551 B.C., and this vision now, last week we ended chapter 7, this is 2 years later. Has Daniel not had any visions or communications with God for 2 years? We don't know. But this is 2 years after the vision of chapter 7, because that was in the first year of Belshazzar. This is in the third year of Belshazzar, around 551 B.C. Daniel had a vision subsequent to the one that appeared to him previously, the one in chapter 7. So 2 years have passed. Do you ever feel like that when you talk with God and talk with God, and then maybe a crisis presents itself and God, you don't hear anything, and you keep talking to God and asking God and keep reading the Word and you still don't have insight? 2 years pass, and then God shows you, or else you blow it and God has to rescue you. That's what I usually do. I get tired of waiting because I don't hear from God. So I step out and do what I think God wants me to do, which is really what Chuck wants to do. And then I have to hear from God to get me out of the mess I've created. Anybody? Don't raise your hand. Anybody ever done that?
No, oh. Never.
Get your hands down, Curtis.
I don't understand the thing you're saying.
Such is the common problem of man, isn't it? But I don't think that is Daniel's problem, because he talks to God. He lives for God. His whole life is being lived for God from the very beginning of his life, at the beginning of this book as a teenager. And we've seen him now through 70 some years. He's still living for God, and he's still on top, isn't he?
But you know, he must have had some problem, because then he would have been Jesus.
I don't know
we
about
don't
that.
Know what it is. I mean, it might have been really minor, you know. He dealt with it, nipped it in the bud, but...
Well, we saw back in chapter 6 he had a problem. He was sitting amongst a bunch of lions, wasn't he? Being served up, and yet he trusted in God, and God delivered him through that.
I can't imagine him having any kind of trouble being in the position he was around politicians. Can you?
Oh.
Yeah, I'm sure his life was happy every day.
Well, anyway, here he is now 2 years later, and my point being there just... We need to live for God and talk to God. If he doesn't answer us or doesn't direct us, that's all in his sovereign purpose as well. And I don't know, my wife and I, Tempa, our son Trevis is being changed from the program he was in, the home he was in. We thought he's done outstanding this year. Our son has mental illness, lives in Springfield in a semi-independent living facility. And the people that are in charge up there, that work up there, are some of the orneriest, meanest people I've ever met in my life. I don't know how they're still alive. If I was mentally ill, I would have killed them all. And they say, well, why trying to work with these people? They're insane. And so they've decided Trevis just isn't a team player after 18 months. He's done fabulous. We've watched God's Word change his heart this past year. And so they're moving him to another place, probably a crummier place. But several people have been saved. He's living for the Lord this past year. He says he's really accepted Christ this time, and it shows. And he's witnessing, several people have been saved, and Satan hates that. And what we have seen, and I'm so glad I'm teaching this book to keep me calm, because God is sovereign, even over my son who has mental illness, and he's got people somewhere else in some other group home that he's going to put him in for a while that he wants him to share Christ with. And these people are retaliating because they want him to say, it's your wonderful program that's helping me to change. Not... It's just a waste of government money, but they got to do something, right? What's changing him, and he tells them all the time, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is God's word. And it is the only thing that works. So he's very vocal, and so now they're retaliating against him for that. So we have to remember God is sovereign. And so I get really, really frustrated and angry, but then I have to remind myself, and my lovely wife does a good job of it, what are you preaching in Daniel? God is sovereign. Okay, well, God is sovereign and he's got a purpose. But as we talk about, well, what was Daniel going through? What do we go through? Do we learn these life lessons and really believe it and accept it and bow before God? And our prayer is that, okay, if he's got to go here or maybe here, maybe over here, that God will put him where he can do the best job for Jesus Christ, because that's why he's there. With it, he's got this mental illness because he gets to go places none of us want to go with his mental illness. And he's learning to control it and take his medication. But to witness for Christ wherever he is, that to me is phenomenal. I couldn't ask for more. So, verse 2, Daniel looked, and in the vision it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. So Daniel's got this vision, and he's been in Babylon, and that's now the new capital, or not the capital, but one of the places where the Medes and the Persians have taken over. That's where Daniel's been residing. And now he's transported in this vision 230, 250 miles, depending on which study Bible you've got, over to the east to Susa, which in Persian is Shusha. Shusha is the way that is pronounced. And he's in the province of Elam. And so this vision, he sees himself standing by the Ulai Canal, 250 miles over to the east. And in your, some of you have maps in the back of your Bibles, and I've got a map that'll be coming up here in a little bit, and we can show it. I should have stuck it in here, but
what's that major city in Iran that's right in that area today? It's their capital or something. It's a Tehran? Major city.
Tehran.
What is it? Tehran. Yeah, Tehran.
That may be Shusha. Yeah, it's close over there. It's modern day Iran today. Going from Iraq over into Iran, 250 miles. That's where Daniel goes by way of vision. And he's standing beside the canal there. And I lifted my gaze and I looked, and let me just forward this just to. I should have had this picture up too. So here he is. This Ulai Canal is a man-made canal. It wasn't a natural tributary or river, but it was man-made. And he's standing beside this canal. He lifted up his gaze, verse 3, and looked, and behold, there was a ram which had two horns, and it was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other. Now this ram's laying down here beaten up, and this male goat with is standing up over it. Verse 4, I saw the ram butting westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him. Now notice this ram, we're going to see, it's Media Persia, the kingdom of Media Persia. It comes from out of the east, and it moves westward. It moves westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before it. Under its during its heyday, under its dominion, Media Persia was a powerful force. It came from out of the east. Persia is in the east. It moved westward. It came against Babylon, Syria, Asia Minor. It came from out of the east, moved westward, came against all of those kingdoms. Then it moved southward, came down through Syria, Israel, down into Egypt, and all the way down into Ethiopia, as you study history. And then it came back up, and it continued on up. It went northward into Armenia and the Caspian Sea region, up into Germany, Russia, up into those areas. So the Persian Empire was a powerful empire in its day. And the ram represents Media Persia, the two horns, Media Persia. The one horn came up last, and it became dominant. That is the Persian Empire. It joined in to this coalition later, but it became the dominant force and became known as the Persian Empire. But it was really the Media Persian Empire. And that's what's being signified here in these verses, as will be explained not by Chuck, but by Gabriel, the angelic watcher, who was sent from God to explain it. And the thing that amazes me is you study critical commentaries, they argue against what these different kingdoms mean when we've got God's messenger, the angel, telling Daniel and telling us exactly what they mean. And yet they write commentaries and sell them saying that they don't mean that. I've never quite understood that myself, but I'm not all that smart. Ken?
And that was Belshazzar's Media Persia? Was Belshazzar?
No.
Belshazzar was the last king of Babylon.
He was Babylon.
Which it was the head of gold.
Do we know who the king was in Persia?
Cyrus was the king.
Was Cyrus.
And remember the whole discussion we gave you a handout on Darius?
That was the last 3 weeks.
Yeah. A couple weeks. Last few weeks. None could rescue from his power, the last part of verse 4. He did as he pleased and magnified himself. The rulers over Persia, as all the rulers that we've seen, what do they do when they get in power? Or even in their rise to power? They magnify self. Man will always magnify self because self wants to be in control. You and I as Christians should live to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. Or we should be living to magnify Jesus Christ. If we're not living to magnify Jesus Christ, we need to ask him to help us with that and bow before him. That's what we do in church every Sunday. Hopefully that's what we're reminded to do here every Wednesday morning and Wednesday night and any time we're together. What is our conversation? Does it revolve around Christ or politics and beating up our politicians, which we can't do anything about? We all like to do a little bit of that, don't we?
Amen, brother.
But I get too excited, so Tempa tells me, get back and study the Word and just leave him alone.
Magnagogue or whatever his name is over there now, he's not trying to magnify himself.
Yeah, no, he isn't, is he?
I mean, it didn't run in his family nowhere, did it?
Did you see Netanyahu on the former prime minister?
He's probably the only one that could save Israel if they ever...
Well, he's the popular choice today. And the people want an election and they want him to come to power, but the Labor Party doesn't want him in power because he's too radical. You bet he will. And that's why the people want him, because of the debacle last year with the whole Hezbollah up in the north in Syria. And I was listening to him, I think it was Sunday night, he was on a program, on one of the news programs, and talking about the problem over there. And he said that if we don't act, Iran will have a nuclear weapon, he thinks, in the next 2 to 3 years. They're going to have it. And he said, and what do we got to do as a world community to listen to this guy? If you want to, you can pay money and fly over there. He'll take you on a private tour of his nuclear facilities and show all the centrifuges and show it all to you, just bragging about himself. And what Netanyahu pointed out is if we, the world community, allow this to go forward, this will be the first rogue state in history with a nuclear weapon that is already talking about the blowing Israel away and the U.S. because we support them, and Europe, but he's not too hard on Europe because they're the ones sending him all the money, buying all the cheap gas and oil from him to fund his nuclear program. The Europeans are. So it's just a fabulous program, and Netanyahu pointed out that we Americans in the stock market, we're buying all these energy stocks in Europe because it's a big return on them, 20-30% return on them. So people are pumping billions of dollars into these energy stocks, but it's not energy in Europe. The money's being funded to the program, the nuclear program in Iran. He said, we're a bunch of morons. We're paying for our own demise, and he said something's got to be done. Yeah, God gives us plenty if we just give it a chance. I had a professor 30 years ago at Biola College used to say, just give the old book a chance. Give the old book a chance. It always will prove itself true. And of course,
down in there somewhere.
And of course, because we believe it's the truth, we don't need anything aside from this book because we believe it's the truth. We don't need archaeology or anything else. But Dallas Seminary is real big on archaeology, especially Dr. Allen. And while I'm thinking about it, Dr. Allen's coming this Sunday. You don't want to miss that. He's going to be speaking on the second coming. Daniel's counterpart, Revelation 19, verses 11 to 23, the second coming of Christ. What are you looking for? What are you looking for? So he'll be here this Sunday with us, and we look forward to that. Yeah, we'll be up in the clouds coming back with him, won't we? So it'll be interesting to see what type of twist he puts on it if he walks half the people. Some of us will not be fooled. So it'll be interesting to see how he sets this up and draws the people in. And
all those animals up there, at least horses.
Yeah, coming back on them horses, huh? While I was observing verse 5, behold, a male goat was coming from out of the west. Okay, now, this first kingdom, Media Persia, comes from where? Well, this, yeah, out of the east, right? And it's traveling to the west. Now he observes this second animal here, symbolic of Greece. It comes from out of the west. So Persia's in the east. Alexander's kingdom is Greece, and it's over here in the west. So it's coming from the opposite direction, isn't it? It comes from out of the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. This beast last week, we looked at it, is depicted as what? In that image of the beast from God's perspective, how does God see the kingdom of man? How was it described?
A leopard with four wings.
A leopard with four wings, incredible speed. Moves so fast, he doesn't even touch the surface of the ground. This is just poetic imagery to talk about his lightning conquests. They're historical. He doesn't even touch the ground, and the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. That would have been better on his coins, I would think. This conspicuous horn, one conspicuous horn. But he liked the ram because it was an ancient symbol of, you know, the power of the gods. And so he went with the double horn instead of the single horn. But that single horn, this goat with the conspicuous horn, the goat is the kingdom of Greece, and the conspicuous horn is Alexander the Great. In verse 6, he came up to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled upon him, and there was no one to rescue the ram from his power. That's what this artist, our friend Ted Larson, is depicting here. It shows this male goat just stomping the ram. And none to rescue the ram from his power. And verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly. Oh, that's what the last rulers did, didn't they? So whoever's in power, you know, if you're having a good day, you can magnify yourself. And they magnify themselves exceedingly and claim that I've done it. It's all mine. I'm the brilliant one. And some of these rulers that we've studied in Babylon, we had Nebuchadnezzar, even before them in Nineveh, the Assyrians. Each of these had rulers that were brilliant strategists, and for their time in history, they were brilliant, and they did as they pleased, and they magnified themselves exceedingly. And so we see the same thing here now with Alexander. He beats up on the Medes and the Persians and overthrows them and lifts himself up and exalts himself, bringing himself all the praise and the glory. Verse 8, then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Now that makes it sound like something that happened overnight or in a day, doesn't it? As soon as he became powerful, Alexander the Great, we know, conquered the known world of his day within 10 years, from around 334 down to 332 to around 323. Within 10 years, he had taken the known world of his day, and that was quite an accomplishment. And how did he do that? With lightning speed. And he was a tremendous politician, as you read historical accounts about him. As we talked about before, he would be coming on a campaign, and you'd be preparing, thinking he's coming, and you'd wake up in the morning, and he was there. And he would negotiate and allow you a peaceable surrender. And if you surrendered peaceably, he would bring a lot of your young men and put them in his army and let you provide foods for him. And he'd move on to the next conquest. He Grecianized, Hellenized. He wanted the Greek culture, Greek language throughout the whole world. And he's going to do it all himself. And he just did a pretty good job of it, didn't he? The known world of his day. And God used him to bring about one language, the Greek language, in preparation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you had a universal language, which was Greek, Koine Greek, which everybody spoke. Alexander put all that in place in preparation of the coming of Christ. So again, this book is all about what? God's sovereignty. God raises up, God uses these different individuals to accomplish his purpose. Now here in verse 8, it says that when he was powerful, when he was mighty, the large horn was broken off, and in its place came up four conspicuous horns. Now as you read that, it seems like that happened quickly, doesn't it? But actually, 21 to 22 years transpired from the time of Alexander's death, and this fighting, there was internal strife and fighting going on. Alexander's son was made king for a while, and then his four generals were just kind of biding their time. They waited. And as you study it, there's 21 to 22 years of history passed before the kingdom split up and they came to an agreement of who would take what. And the four horns represent the four generals of Alexander. And more of this will be explained down here in a minute as the angel Gabriel shows up to explain all this. But the four horns are going to represent Cassandra takes Greece or Macedonia over in the west. Lysimachus takes Thrace and all of Asia Minor. Seleucus takes Syria, which is up to the north, up above Israel. All the north up there, Damascus and all of that today, Lebanon, Damascus, that all used to be Syria. And Seleucus takes that. And then the Ptolemies, you'll hear that term Ptolemy, he takes Egypt and Ethiopia and down to the south. So the four generals take Alexander's kingdom that he had conquered within 10 years, and they carve it up into four pieces. And each of them takes a piece of that. And that's the four horns in verse 8. Verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and toward the beautiful land. Now the small horn that grew exceedingly great, now this is years later. We go from Alexander's time in the 300s all the way down to 175 BC when Antiochus Epiphanes, the eighth king of this kingdom right above Israel, Syria, he is the eighth king. He is this little horn that's depicted here. He becomes exceedingly great. And where does he move? From the north towards the south. And also towards the east, towards the beautiful land. The beautiful land being Israel. He comes down from out of the north, comes down and dominates Israel. And he also goes down and he's always fighting with Ptolemy, who is the king of Egypt. Alexander's general Ptolemy. He's got Egypt. And so these two are in a seesaw struggle that go back and forth, back and forth. And that'll be highlighted for us in detail in chapter 11 of Daniel. And the one that's stuck in the middle between them and all this fighting over these hundreds of years is Israel. And so the little horn, as we're going to see, is going to be Antiochus Epiphanes, similar to the little horn of chapter 7. But don't confuse these two little horns. The little horn of chapter 7 goes all the way to the end of time during the tribulation, the Antichrist, who will be the final Nebuchadnezzar, won't he? Who was the first great Gentile ruler? Nebuchadnezzar. Raised up a mighty image to himself and demanded that all peoples everywhere fall down and worship his image. What will Antichrist, this little horn, do during the tribulation period? Set up an image to himself. Demand that everyone take the 666 on their hand or on their forehead and bow down and worship him, or they won't be allowed to buy or sell or trade. And if they refuse to take his number, the mark and the name, the number and the name of the beast, they'll be put to death ultimately, won't they? And you read Revelation says that there was an innumerable host under the throne in heaven of those who had been killed, the martyrs during the tribulation period that refused to take the mark. So it's going to be quite a day, won't it? So that's the little horn, the ultimate little horn. This little horn is 175 BC. rises up out of the kingdom of Alexander the Great, out of specifically Seleucids, the Seleucids, which were just north of Israel. And we're going to get more details on him as we study through here.
Austin needs to watch this because he might see this. No, he won't see this because this happens in the tribulation.
You better not see this, Austin.
You'll be gone, but it'll be getting close by the time you get around, I bet.
We'll all be watching from above.
That's right, on the big jumbo tube, right? So the small horn that comes forth out of Alexander's kingdom is Antiochus Epiphanes. Verse 10, this little horn grew up to the host of heaven and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. The host of heaven is God's people. Antiochus Epiphanes came in there and he just raged against the people of God and ultimately came in to the temple, as we said, and desecrated it, set himself up as God, offered up pig's flesh on the altar in the temple. And when he did that, that was the final straw. As we're going to see, we'll study this more in depth. But a Jewish priest by the name of Judas Maccabeus, and he had a number of sons, he began a guerrilla warfare against Antiochus and eventually overthrew him and took the Holy Land back. Verse 11, this little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, even magnified itself or himself to be equal with the commander of the hosts. Who's the commander of the hosts? The Lord God Almighty. And he removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. Antiochus Epiphanes did this between 175, as we said, and 164 when he was overthrown and defeated.
Excuse me, guys, but this is a vision, right?
Yes.
I mean, this is all Daniel seeing this happening in the future.
Yes.
Okay.
But it's just as real to him as if you and I were to sit down and watch a video, mm-hmm. is the way I depict this. It's in living color, stereo. He is transported into the future and sees all these events unfolding and going hundreds of years in a chunk.
Because when is Daniel?
Daniel wrote this book and served. He was taken in 605 BC as a teenager.
Lived about, and he was about estimated to be what, 15?
15, 16 when he was taken.
And he lived to be about 85,
90.
So.
And so this is at the very end of his life now that he's seeing all of these things. He's,
you know, you can kind of see Daniel or God actually painting in some details of this image, you know, that Daniel saw the overall big picture, and then he comes back and kind of paints in some of the stuff that detailed.
This is similar to the book of Revelation. John, the apostle, as an old man, was caught up and given visions and had an angelic watcher with him explaining things as he saw them unfold. And he saw 7 years of human history and tried to write about it, tried to write about the things that they saw, and extremely difficult because I don't think that the in human language can do justice to what they're seeing. But they try to describe it the best that they can and give us an overall picture under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and try to give us understanding of what they're seeing. I think one of the things that's difficult as we read through this, it's so compressed and so dense. We read chapter 8 and okay, you know, let's get a coffee. Where this is, you know, Daniel is being taken through years and years. He, at times, a short sequence in verse 8, 22 years passed in that verse. But you'd read that and you don't see no 22 years there. It says that the little horn, or Alexander the great horn, when he rose up and became super powerful, then he was broken and four generals arose in his place. Well, that just sounds like that's just a coup that took place overnight. But as you study history, 22 years elapsed from the death of Alexander with this seesaw struggle between these generals. And first his son was put forward to be ruler and they killed him. And then eventually, 22 years later, they came to some agreement where they split his kingdom into four pieces.
So did he understand these things as government and stuff? Or was he just seeing animals?
He was seeing animals. He was seeing these things, and he doesn't understand.
He's recording what he was seeing.
He's recording what he sees, and the second half of this is going to be the interpretation where Gabriel, the messenger from God, shows up and explains it all to him. Howard?
That's pertinent at this point, because I don't think you find all of that explained in Revelation. I don't think you find the detail that we have in Daniel.
There's quite a bit of detail, but it's a lot more symbolic. Like this here, using these animals is all symbolic.
Well, you don't know what it is, really.
Well, at points they explain it, but we need that's why we say before we go to Revelation, you got to have an understanding of Daniel, Matthew 24 and 25, where these symbols have been given in past history, and they're brought to fruition or expounded upon more in Revelation, but still some of it is still confusing.
I heard Chuck Swindoll one time say something about if you think about Daniel's problem here and John's problem in Revelation, think about, sit down yourself and write 40 pages on what you know about what heaven's going to look like. You know, and start writing some of those things. He said there's no way under the sun that you could express in language, in understandable language of the day, what some of this stuff is, other than with these symbols, just like that one right there with the horns always have to be power, you know.
What I really love about Daniel is, as we've already seen earlier, is the angelic messengers show up and tell him what a lot of these symbols represent. As Howard says, we have angelic representatives in Revelation telling John what a lot of it means, but even in the telling of what a lot of it means, still there's not the detail specifically as we have with Daniel here. I think that's Howard's point, and that's a good point. But here we do have interpretation. I'll keep rolling here so we can try to... Verse 9, and out of one of them came forth a rather small horn. So Alexander came to power in 333. The small horn didn't arise to 175. So between those two verses, you go from 300 down to 175. So as you note, there's 125 years, the jump right there between two verses. So that's why we're saying this is very dense information here. But Daniel's just painting the broad picture. He's given us what the angel gave him. And as we're going to see, this chapter ends with him being totally exhausted and just drained emotionally, physically, spiritually, just in turmoil over what these things mean in trying to present it, even with an angelic watcher there explaining it to him. He's just wiped out. You talk about that's how you feel sometimes after you've preached. You know, and people say, well, that preacher, you know, he's only working 30 minutes a week. What's he doing anyway? A lot of churches only meet on Sunday morning anymore, and I don't fully understand all that, but that's what they do. And you hear people will say that. What's that guy doing all week? And if you were to follow him, some of them, you'll find him on the golf course and, you know, doing all kinds of neat things, out riding around in the boat. I'd like to see him in the studying. But anyway. That's a topic for a different day, different sermon. Now, Howard Hendricks, old Howie Hendricks, he's been at Dallas, I think, going on 60 years, and they call him Prof. And he's battled cancer. They took half his face out and rebuilt it. And he shows up every day preaching the word. And he visits churches all over the United States. And if old Howie comes to your church, he'll tell you right now if you've been in the study or on the golf course all week. By what you're feeding your people, and you better have been in the study of how he's coming. But he never announces himself. If he shows up here someday, boy, I sure hope I spent the week in the study, because he'll tell you afterwards if you didn't.
He's a pretty good preacher himself.
He certainly is a fabulous teacher. So verse 11, the little horn that we're talking about now, Antiochus Epiphanes. Magnified himself, exalted himself up like the commander of the hosts of heaven, removed the sacrifice and threw down the sanctuary. Verse 12, and on account of the transgressions And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground and perform its will and prosper. So Antiochus Epiphanes was brought in for a season, it seems. On account of transgression, the host will be thrown down. Sin on the part of Antiochus Epiphanes or sin on the part of God's people?
God's people.
Sounds like sin on the part of God's people. They need a little tune-up, don't they? To get them back to what's precious. Do you think something like that might be coming to us here in the Christian nation of America? Don't know. Probably so. I sure don't look forward to it. If I talk about these things, Tempa tells me, move on to something else. When it comes, we'll deal with it. I don't want to be contemplating it or thinking about it or talking about it.
I don't mean to go backwards. In verse 11,
what do we need to?
Where it says, he magnified, my Bible reads, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host and by him.
Yeah, he magnified himself equal to the commander, of the host, or the prince of the host. God Almighty. He elevated himself to be equal with God Almighty. Either God or Jesus Christ. The commander of the host is a reference to God Almighty. And this, a good reference here, Curtis, to stick in your margin there, is Isaiah 14:12, where just like Satan, in being the top created of all of God's creation, he was in charge over everything God created. And because of his position, his beauty, his wisdom, and everything, his power, he elevated himself over the host of heaven and said, I will be like God. And he tried to fight against God, and he lost, of course. Well, these rulers are pictures of Satan and human beings, if you will. This one has come in history already, and he foreshadows the ultimate horn of chapter 7. But here's one in history that from Daniel's vantage point hadn't come yet. Daniel's writing this in 536 or at some point when he sees all this. He's seeing all of this future from his vantage point, but it does come. This ruler came 175 to 164. And this is what is going to be his trademark and what he's going to be remembered for, elevating himself to be greater than God and bringing horrible suffering upon the people of God, which he did. And the interesting thing to me is that verse 12, on account of transgression, the host will be given over to him. Different translations read differently, but as you study it, it seems like sin on the part of, because of the sin of God's people, God brought him in to bring about a purge and to get them to repent of their sin and to come back to treasuring the things of God, which they do under Judas Maccabeus and his sons. He leads them back to a spiritual revival, if you will, and to getting this foreign king out of here and profaning the sanctuary of God, where some of the rulers, like in Israel today, well, we need to not make waves. We just, you know, we're prospering. We need to get along. And Netanyahu and other rulers know that the whole Arab world is sworn to their destruction. They've got a covenant. They've got an oath, a pact. Saudi Arabia is in there too. All of them want Israel destroyed and those who support Israel. Who's that? That's us, 9/11. What was that all about? Because we support the welfare of Israel.
Well, a little bit.
They want us out.
We support them in their fall.
Well, we certainly support them militarily and when they get carried away with their military might, we rein them back in and tell them, calm down, calm down.
If they go attack Iran, we'll run like a bunch of dogs, I bet you.
Yeah.
You know, we won't have nothing to do with that, man.
That may be the very thing that they're sworn to their future preservation. They have nuclear weapons. They have everything they've got over there, for the most part, is all underground. You go down to the south, and they have a nuclear facility. It's all underground, and nobody's supposed to know it's there, but it's there because it's all barbed wire and guards everywhere, and you can't get near the place. Will they nuke Iran eventually or take them out? I don't know if they'll nuke them, but they can certainly take them out. And when they do, will we cut the cord with them? And then will that be the demise of America? I don't know. It's interesting stuff to think about. Don't know.
I'm curious about your notation here about December 25th. Is there something significant there?
Yeah, that's the day that Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple and took things back over for God. Yeah, that's point three, the small horn Antiochus Epiphanes. He came to power in 175, and he was defeated December 25th of 165 B.C. is when Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple and threw him out.
Does that have anything to do with our dating Christmas?
No.
Verse
13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular holy one, how long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply? While the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled. And he said to me, for 2300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored. The 2300 days, as some of your notes will show you there, is we believe from 171 B.C. when Antiochus came down and really started raising havoc down in Israel, from 171 B.C. until December 25th, 165 B.C., that's 2300 days that he dominated over God's people, according to Ryrie here. And then Judas Maccabeus came in and restored the temple, cleansed it, and restored it to proper worship. And that's the date there, December 25th, 165. Then we come into the interpretation, and don't know if we'll get it done in 5 minutes, but we'll start on it. The interpretation is the remainder of this chapter, verses 15 to 27. And it came about when I, Daniel, had seen the vision that I sought to understand it, and behold, standing beside me was one who looked like a man. And let me see Gabriel's intervention. The man, we believe, is Jesus Christ, and the angel is Gabriel, whose name means hero of God. I thought the artist did a good job with this. There's one standing beside Daniel's having this vision, one standing beside him who looked like a man. I believe this is the Lord Jesus Christ. Who showed up in the lion's den? I think the Lord Jesus Christ. Who showed up in the fiery furnace back in the earlier chapter with Daniel's three friends when they were in the cooker? Who showed up with them there? The Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is always with us. In fact, today, Paul tells us over in Corinthians that do you not know that the Spirit of God lives within you? God is in you today. He is with us. So we don't need to fear. We need to just trust him. But here specifically, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ showed up here. And he's got these angels that are communicating. He's communicating with them. They're communicating with Daniel. Verse 16, I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, Gabriel, hero of God, give this man understanding to the vision. And so the Lord Jesus Christ tells Gabriel, and what's an angel? What does angel mean?
Messenger.
Messenger. Tell him the interpretation. Explain it to him. And we might say, well, I wish Gabriel would have done a better job at this. But he explains it to him. Verse 17. So he, Gabriel, came near to where I was standing. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. And he said to me, son of man. Now he's referring to Daniel. Son of man, this term of being a human being. Young Daniel, son of man. I've come to give you understanding of this vision, and it pertains to the time of the end. Now, while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and made me stand upright. By way of passing, so many of these TV evangelists and different people talk about how they've had visions, they've seen angels, this, that, and the other. It was just so wonderful. It was so glorious. Something that's contradictory, anytime I read of anybody in the Bible being approached by an angel or the Lord Jesus Christ showing up, what do?
Terrified.
They're terrified. Every time, every account in the Bible, they're terrified and hide and try to cover up. These modern day visionaries, that doesn't seem to be the case. So somebody's wrong. And I tend to think it's these modern day visionaries that are wrong. Because here, biblically, they're frightened and they fall on their face and try to hide and cover up from it. And that's what Daniel does here. And he falls into a deep sleep. Just trying to cover up and go back to sleep. He's sleeping when he's having this vision, isn't he? He tries to go back to sleep, and when you're having a bad dream, what do you do? When you start to come to consciousness and you're thinking, is this a dream or am I really here? How do I get out of here? And you try to go into a deeper sleep. That's what he seems to be doing here. But he touches him and he makes him stand upright. Verse 19, he said to me, "Behold, I am going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." The final period of indignation, what is to come? The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media Persia. So earlier I was telling you what it means, and I got that right out of here. What does it stand for? The kings of Media Persia. The big horn came up last, but it became dominant. Who was the big horn of Persia, of the Media Persia coalition? It became Persia. They were the younger kingdom, but they became the dominant force. Persia did, the big horn that we read about earlier in Daniel chapter 8, verse 3. And then the goat, the shaggy goat, represents the kingdom of Greece. And the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king of Greece. And critical commentators here will say, well, that was Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. But it's talking about this horn, the great king that subdued the whole earth. That wasn't Philip. That was his son, Alexander the Great, was the great horn between his eyes, the first king, Alexander the Great. And the horn, the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, from Alexander, the horn that was broken, although they will not have his power. His four generals that we mentioned earlier, Cassandra took Macedonia and Greece, and I listed these out here for you on your handout there. Lysimachus took Thrace and Asia Minor. Seleucus took Syria, and General Ptolemy took Egypt. Those are the four horns. They don't have the power of Alexander because they can't hold it together. And over 21 to 22 years, they struggled with one of them trying to take the dominant place like Alexander, and they couldn't do it. They didn't have his strength. They didn't have the ability. The other three wouldn't give up power to any one. And so they finally came to a resolution and divided the kingdom into four slices, and each of them took a piece of it. The little horn then, why don't we just start there next week, and we'll unpack this little horn some more. More detail given about the little horn that comes forward in the latter period of the rule of the four. And that's going to be Antiochus Epiphanes that comes to power in 175, but he does his damage really against Israel 171 down to 164 when he's overthrown by this family, the Maccabean family. Judas Maccabeus and his sons start a guerrilla warfare against him and eventually defeat him. Well, I don't think, just to say the 6 years, that's 2,300 days, that's what it is here, from around the period from 171, when peaceful relations between Antiochus and the Jews came to an end, was 171 until he was defeated in December 25th of 165. So it's almost 7 years, isn't it?
Pretty
close to 7 years.
I wonder if that's a corresponding time.
It may be symbolic. Foreshadowing
him having power enough to establish this temple.
Well,
in Israel in the
my personal take on that, based on this next chapter, chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 24, Antichrist will be given 70 weeks, 490 years. I'm sorry, will be given 7 years to finish the transgression, to make an end to sin. Antichrist will come to the power in verse 27. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, for 7 years. I personally don't believe the temple will be rebuilt until we're taken, because Antichrist can't come to power until we're taken. And the first thing he'll do after we are taken is, according to Daniel 9:27, he's going to come to Israel and make a covenant with them, a peace agreement for 7 years. Then I believe the temple will be erected and it'll be put up quickly. But these are speculative points, and we'll get into that more in chapter 9 next week and the week after, Lord willing. But I think all of these things foreshadow. The little horn, Antiochus Epiphanes, certainly foreshadows the coming of Antichrist, the ultimate horn, little horn. But just keep these straight in your mind, and I think there's a lot of correlation between the dates, the 2300 days here. Over in Revelation, there's a reference to 2300 days are given for the final Antichrist to run his course. But interesting things to study and think about.